I went to do jail church this week, and I had this message on how the Bible is both the record and the receipt. You may not think of it that way, but in the Bible we have the record of God's promises, and in the Bible we have the receipts on those promises being kept. So you have the record and you have the receipts, and they are in the Bible. And I think that's irrespective, if I may say so, of translation. That's a large picture of the truth of the matter. In the scriptures, as they were originally written, there is no question that we have the promises as kept, recorded. We have the receipts. So, it would be wonderful if your confidence in biblical authority were elevated. So that's kind of what happened on Wednesday night. I started preaching, and a gentleman who will remain unnamed because of his role in the meeting said, "Well, what about the Apocrypha?" I have to say, the first thing I said was, "What about them?" I mean, they're the Apocrypha. Well, what's that mean? I said, "Well, it means they're other writings." It says, "Other writings, not scripture. Other writings." Well, how come they were ripped out of the Bible? And I said, "Well, excuse me, but who told you they were ripped out of the Bible?" Well, I said, If they were ripped out of the Bible, they have to be in the Bible, but they're labeled as other writings. They were never in the Bible, so you can't rip something out that has never been there. Oh, so that was his first challenge. But what was the challenge really about? It was about biblical authority. How do we know that what we have is the authoritative Word of God? Well, we do. So this chapter 22 of Matthew, from which we read tonight, the Sadducees' controversy with Jesus, is a chapter of controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. These are the tests that were thrown at Jesus as they look for grounds to arrest and persecute and prosecute and condemn him. A chapter of controversies. So that's the setting for chapter 22. And the Sadducees, and by the way, the text does soften it a bit, says some of them, so not all of them, maybe they weren't unified in their position, but some of them were unified in the position of trying to, John, did I not do what I'm supposed to do? John, are we all set? I am? I'm... Now we're all set? Are we good? Great. All right. A high view of Scripture, which is what I hope you ascribe to, I do, is it is the true, inerrant, and unmistakable Word of God. And you may have noticed that I did not use the word infallible, because that word for me has been contaminated by ecclesiastical associations I choose not to get into this morning. Unmistakable Word of God. It is divine revelation, it is trustworthy, and it is true. And I think that we, as Christians in the 21st century, need to make sure that our focus is on the eternal things and heavenly things a lot more than temporal things and things that are passing away, period. We need to have our life directed by the knowledge of our destination, which is to live eternally in the presence of the everlasting God forever in fellowship with him. That's where we're headed. Well, if we're headed there, that has implications for how I act now, doesn't it? You see what I mean by that? Okay. as I jested in Sunday school, I said, you know, I'm gonna be with Jesus forever, so you're kind of stuck with me. Get used to it. We are stuck with each other, and we need to get used to it. We need to say, oh, okay. We're going to be in this for the long haul. So the important thing I want you to take away is that we need to be focused on the things that last and matter. Well, I tried to tidy things up with a gentleman who challenged me with the Apocrypha. And then the next thing I said was, so we have in the Bible the Ten Commandments. Up on his arm. Oh, but we live under grace. We don't live under the letter of the law. We're not legalists. I thought, well, here he is going again, attacking the authority of the Word of God. And I said, where'd you get this from? And I said, well, he says, well, what do you mean? I said, well, are you aware of what the Lord taught about the law? What he actually said about the law? He said it was perfect. He said, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away until all things are fulfilled. And that he who renounces or fails to perform the least of the commandments will be called least in the kingdom of God, if he even is in the kingdom of God. And who keeps the least of those commandments will be called great in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus had to say about the law. And you say we live by grace? Well, it must be. By grace, we are able to keep the law. Because that's the teaching of the New Testament. Oh, so that kind of took the wind out of his sails. And that was good, because we were able to get to the place where we're able to say, this is what Jesus has to say about the law. That's it. That's the final word. That's the authoritative word. That word is never, ever, ever going to change. So we have to accommodate ourselves to it and not it to ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay, perfect. And then this other thing fell out of the... I am so blessed to be doing this. So, you know Eve back in the Garden of Eden. God put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of woman. Have you read about that? It means that Satan hates, seeks to hurt, harm, destroy women. I'm not talking about mankind. I'm talking about woman. The enmity was put between his seed, Satan's seed, and the seed of the woman. Now, reading that as a man, I say, well, what does that mean for me? Let me tell you what it means for me. It means that the woman needs to know that I know what she's going through. It means that the woman I know needs to know that I'm on her side, that I am her defense, that I am her guide, I am her protector, I am her provider insofar as I can, because my babe is under assault by Satan, and Satan is going to have to mess with me if he's going to mess with her. Did you know that? How do you feel about that? Anybody disappointed? Any ladies want to object that you'd like to take Satan on your own? Do you see what I'm trying to communicate? It's really, really helpful for us to have an understanding of what's really going on. Why are women being treated so poorly? And they are. The evidence is all around us. We tell women that they're not as good as men who think that they're women. That the men who think they're women are more womanly than women. I got issues with that, but big ones. But anyway, I look at that and I just shake my head. How more demeaning to women can you be? Or we say men should be able to compete in women's sports. That's demeaning to women. That's an assault on their womanhood. That is robbing them of achievement, of championships, of medals, of standing, of records. It is full-scale, fraudulent thievery. That upsets me tremendously. So, I want to say that I got to thinking about all of those things. And think with me for a minute. Let's say that one of your friends says, well, you know the story of Adam and Eve. That's just a story. That's all made up. Really? Really? In other words, you're telling me that what I see, my women, I have several, I have a wife, I have daughters, what the women in my life are going through is fictitious, didn't really happen, isn't going on? What are you trying to say to me? Either Eve is real, and the enmity between her and Satan is real, or it isn't. So don't be giving me this guff about it being a story made up to make us feel better. Doesn't make me feel better. It just doesn't do that. Are you with me? So the reality of Eve is absolutely essential to our stance as Christians. She was a real woman dealt with in real time by a real enemy, and we have the real record of this in God's word. So help me God. That's what we have. And I go into jail because of the reality of what went down in Genesis 3. Okay. That fell out of this lesson this week, you know. If the scriptures are what they say they are, then when we have a high view of scripture, we are dealing in ultimate reality, ultimate truth. Can't let it go. Can't let the... there's so many errors in scripture. There are no errors in scripture that I have ever found related to anything important. I'll just say it boldly. There it is. Not one fundamental doctrine in the scripture is ever contradicted by doctrine elsewhere in scripture. Just isn't. All right. So, after the guy who was advocating the Apocrypha piped up and asked about legalism, I quoted to him a scripture that I want to read to you, and I want you to listen to it carefully because it's talking about you. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but rather they put it on a lampstand where it gives light to all who are in the house. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your light, may see your good works, may see your truth, and glorify your Father, God, who is in heaven. Who's talking? Oh, this is Jesus. Remember Jesus? He's the one who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Do these words fall in the category of that which will never pass away? Amen. They certainly do. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine so that God is glorified. What's your job? Shine. My job is to shine. Yeah, okay. He goes on. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Anyone not understand the word abolish? What does it mean? Do away with. Do not think I came to do away with the law or the prophets. Nope, that's not what I came to do. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The Jews have never understood that. They still don't to this day. There are Christians who do not understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He kept the law. And he did it for us. And he did it for us because we couldn't do it. On your behalf, I fulfilled the law. That's why the doctrine of Jesus never sinned is so critical. Do you understand why it's critical? We can't go, oh yes, he was human, he made mistakes. No, he did not make mistakes. He was perfect. His sacrifice required that he be perfect. He had to be without sin. The doctrine is essential. It's true. It's a rock to stand on. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, in case you missed the point, not even the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Did you hear that? Not going away. It's established forever, meaning until all is accomplished forever. Okay. And whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Oh, do we do that? Do we teach people that they can ignore God's law? Do we teach people that it's okay to divorce? Do we teach people that it's okay to steal? Do we teach people that it's okay to lie? I'm not guilt tripping anyone. I'm asking a question. Have we, by backing off from the Word of God, become so tolerant we're no heavenly good? Whatever you say on divorce has to be couched in the truth that God hates it. Lord, have mercy on us. But the God who hates it also loves us and has remedy and treatment and care for those who've been divorced. It's forgivable. It's not okay, but forgivable and okay are not the same thing. Okay. So when I say I'm not guilt tripping, please believe me, I'm just trying to state reality. Whoever annuls, there it is, the least of these commandments, we have your church that says you can annul your marriage. Excuse me? Is that not a problem? And teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but if I have to choose between least and great, I'm going for great. Does that make America great again? Has theological implications that Mr. Trump doesn't know anything about. But it's okay. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. What was the standard for the scribes and Pharisees with regard to the law? Keeping it. Oh, so unless your standard of keeping the law exceeds the standard of the Pharisees and scribes in keeping the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh my goodness, that really makes us dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus and mercy and grace. Yeah, amen? Yeah, well, that's where we're supposed to be. You are the light of the world. Friends, if you don't shine, the world's in darkness. You got to shine that your Father in heaven may be glorified. The proper reading of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is to understand that he was not talking to the world. He was talking to believers. He was not talking to the 12. He was talking to believers. I need to just, I know, I need to, that, I'm not saying that the 12 weren't believers. I'm simply saying it wasn't a limited in cameo, you know, appearance where he talked to the 12 and said, you really needed to get this down, so I'm taking you aside and I'm going to give you this sermon. No, he gave it to all the believers. And it's an affirmation of his position on the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard of old, meaning you know the law says this, but I tell you this is what it means. That is not a nullification of the law. That's a fulfillment of the law. That's an exposition of the law. That's an endorsement of the law. God doesn't want us not to just murder. He wants us to not even harbor anger that leads to murder. Okay, he doesn't just want us not to commit adultery. He wants us to put to death the lust that leads to the sin of adultery. That's not a nullification. That's an enhancement. That's an emphasis. That's an exaltation of the intent of the law. He would love for all men everywhere to praise him, lifting up holy hands in worship. Oh. So one of the questions you could say is robbing the bank a worshipful response to God? Hello? Is shoplifting a worshipful response to God? Am I praising God with the words that are coming out of my mouth? Oh, I see. The standard is high. It's not a new standard. It's a fulfilled standard. Okay. I don't know. I hope I know what I'm doing in this message. I just have to tell you. So let's go back to the passage that's really pertinent. Let me ask you to kind of clean the whiteboard of all those notes, or you know, keep them in your notebook, and let's just move over to a clean slate. Listen to that passage again. Some Sadducees came who say there is no resurrection and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said..." Okay, whose authority are we seeing being contrasted? Moses' versus Jesus. You see that? "Teacher, you say, but Moses, he said..." Again, that's... Remember the guy? "What about the Apocrypha? Yeah? We don't live under the law. We live by grace." I have heard that so many times by my liberal friends, it makes me want to vomit. But anyway. "Teacher, if a man dies having no children, his brother as a next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother." First of all, he did not leave his wife to his brother. That's not something you could actually do. But she was supposed to have the service of the brother, sexually speaking, to become pregnated with a child that would be not his child, but the child of the deceased. That was the Levirate marriage arrangement. Foreign as that is to us, that's what we're talking about. Got it? And it was ordered to guarantee that the firstborn birthright never departed from the firstborn son. That's not our concern in our world, but it was their concern in their world. Do you all understand that? Okay. All right. So the second, the third, down to the seventh, last of all the woman died, and in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, they say, "Oh yeah, how about the Apocrypha? I believe in the Apocrypha." Do you believe in the Apocrypha? Excuse me. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be?" So they have tried to make this situation so ludicrous, so preposterous, that it can be laughed off or treated with utter contempt and disdain, which is in fact what they had for Jesus. Right? Yes. Yeah, that's it. That's the problem. "And Jesus answered them and said..." You're wrong. He said, "You err." He said, "You are mistaken." Katie, we're right back to translations. Okay? None of them are wrong. All of them are trying to say the same thing. And when we look at a bunch of them, we get the force of what they're trying to say. Right? And we don't miss the point. What's the point? They were mistaken. They were erroneous. They were wrong. Isn't it refreshing for someone to say, "You're wrong"? Instead of, "Oh, you just have a different opinion." We need to be tolerant of different opinions. You know, 2 + 2 = 6. No. That would be the wrong answer. Okay. So, Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures." Ouch. "And you don't appreciate the power of God." Now, I had a hallelujah moment when I read that. Because all of my liberal friends, bless them, do not understand the scripture, and they do not appreciate the power of God. All of them, without exception. That's the problem. That's why they've taken a different position from me on the Bible or on doctrines in the Bible. I can't sugarcoat it, folks. They are wrong. Now, I can be wrong. I try not to be, but I acknowledge openly I can be. So I just try not to put my tent up there. Don't park here. There's no parking in the erroneous zone. In the resurrection, they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. So from this answer, I learned that angels are asexual. Everyone know what asexual means? Asexual means they are not male or female. They do not have genitalia. They do not reproduce. They do not have babies. They do not get married. They are angels, for Pete's sake, not human beings. And they're living in heaven, not on earth. There's a difference between the eternal and the temporal. This is one of them. Angels are asexual. And they're glad to be asexual. Okay, I just want to be clear. They are as happy to be asexual as we are to be sexual. And that's entirely appropriate. Just hear me. It's okay. All right. And regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Listen carefully. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Did you catch that? What is he accusing them of? What is he holding them accountable for? You have read the book. You know the name of God. Then you know he is the God of the living and not of the dead, because his name says so. His name says so. Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Get it, you dunce? Excuse me. The dunce, not in scripture. But don't look for that verse. Okay. And I look at this and I kind of go, do you see how liberating that is? I don't need you to tell me about your experience of someone being raised from the dead to believe in the resurrection. It's irrelevant. I need you to hear that. You may have had that experience. I don't know. You understand. If you build your belief in the resurrection on your experience, you're dead meat. It's not going to work. Okay, so that's one thing. And the other is that if you build it on facts, you're missing the point. Because the facts don't matter. I know, we're told in the world. The facts matter. That's temporal. When it comes to God, the facts don't matter. God is Yahweh. He is who he says he is. The God of the living. Of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is your God? Well, that's my God, isn't it? Can everyone here say that's my God? My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Jesus, the Father of Jesus, my Father, your Father. Yes, Yahweh, that one. That's who we're talking about. And his very name establishes the resurrection. Is that helpful? So I came to faith because I trusted in the historicity of the resurrection. And I need you to know that I've had to move beyond that. I'm not saying it's not historical. I'm just simply saying that in my thinking, I had to move beyond that. It's not that the facts are irrelevant. It's that the facts are not compelling when it comes to knowing who God is. His name is totally compelling. If you know who he is by name, you have already affirmed the resurrection. That's what Jesus did. And he says, you read that? You've all read that? You read the scriptures? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What'd you make of that? How did you translate that? How did you understand that? Does that not say plainly that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now? Oh. And what is going to happen with you? You are going to join them in the resurrection. You will be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hallelujah. You'll be with others too, but I'm just saying there are three named ones that are really important because those are the patriarchs, right? Everyone understand that? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished. Why? Most pagan religions worship gods that are gods of the dead. We don't. I want to remind you, the folks were raising what we call today a hypothetical, okay? And the reason they raise a hypothetical is because in their hearts they denied the resurrection. They denied heaven and hell. They denied final judgment and a bunch of other things too, but that's because they were liberals. Sorry, liberals. You need to see where your liberalism leads you. It's not a good place. And so they had contempt towards the whole subject matter. They held Jesus in contempt along with his disciples. So in jail, I had to tidy things up a bit and get on with it. The controversy about the resurrection was brought by people who don't even believe in the resurrection. So sometimes what we have to say to people is, have you even read the book? Have you even read the book? The answer usually is no, they haven't read the book. And if they have read the book, the next question would be, did you get it? Do you understand it? So I began the evening with someone questioning divine authority, biblical authority. What did I say about the Bible? It is the record and the receipts. You have a legal case to make about resurrection. What do you have? The record and the receipts. Do you follow that? Do you believe in that? Yes, I do. It's established by the Word of God in the... Doggone it. I shouldn't have done that. Someone needs to help me with getting towels from the kitchen. I'm sorry. That's why I shouldn't leave it open. Okay. So we talked about the high view of Scripture that I'm trying to encourage this morning, that it is true, it is inerrant, it is unmistakable, it is divine revelation. Does everyone see that all of that goes together? Okay. Praise God. That's important. Matthew 7, 24 to 28 is my Scripture for that. Jesus' teachings and doctrines are on par with the Torah, and the Ten Commandments are part of the mix. Okay. Thank you, Tom. I'm so sorry. That's right. I won't. Listen carefully then as I move on. If we are saved, is everyone saved here? Yes? If we are saved... Okay, good. What are we? We are the light of the world. You just became a lighthouse. Hallelujah. Go home and beam. Father in heaven will be glorified by your testimony. And the words that I speak to you are not just temporal words, they're eternal words. Okay. All right. I'm in the concluding section here, and I have a couple things I want to say about marriage. First, marriage doesn't save the soul. Baptism doesn't save the soul. These are signs and ceremonies and rites that we perform that do not save the soul, but they may signify that a soul has been saved. Amen? That's what baptism signifies, that you have repented of your sin, you have been forgiven, and you are now the blood-bought, born-again child of the living God. Hallelujah. When a person dies, biblically speaking, marriage ends. That's good. I had a man complaining about his marriage to me, and I said, I don't understand your ingratitude. And he said, what's that? I said, well, soon you're going to die and it'll all be over. And he went, what? I said, yeah, all your marriage problems are going to go away. You should be really, really happy. Maybe you'll die tomorrow. And he looked at me and panic came on his face. I said, you understand what you're saying? Why don't you work on this marriage? Why don't you decide that it's worth the effort? Yeah, I had to get his attention by telling me he's going to die. I didn't have a word from God. I just, I know he's going to die. I know his marriage is going to end. And I have in my repertoire, circle, whatever you want to call it, some really wonderful marriages. Marriages that I really am glad about. Dan and Betsy, I love your marriage. It's beautiful. Cheryl, Tom, love your marriage. It's beautiful. Lynn, I love our marriage. And Richard, Leanne, perfect. I love your marriage. You understand? Okay, but it's not going to continue into heaven. You will not be stuck with each other, but no one will be stuck with you either. So, hallelujah for all of this good news. In heaven, we don't do parenting. Parenting is a huge temporal burden that we must work on. We must get involved and must do in this world. But in heaven, we are released from that parental responsibility. We have no need to instruct each other. Let me be really radical. We won't need church. We won't need priests. We don't need ministers. We don't need pastors. We won't need prophets. We won't need scriptures. We won't need any of that. Do you understand? Because we will be living in the presence of the Most High God, and everything we ever needed or wanted is right there for us. That's heaven. I can't. Well, I can. I was almost going to say I can't wait to get there. But that would not be honest. I do want to be there. But I also want to finish strong here. So those are my desires. So I'm an anti-ritualist, in case you didn't know that. I don't think that the rituals performed on earth matter a hoot in heaven. So down with ceremony and down with liturgy and down with church tradition and down with architecture. We don't need any of that in heaven. Thank God. We're all free in heaven. In heaven, the grace of God and mercy through faith is saving. That's what saves us. And the redeemed know it. And some of them are getting ready to declare it. Confusion between the eternal and the temporal has led in the past to all kinds of error, heresy, and excess. Believe me, the sealing ceremonies among the Mormons or indulgences as sold by the papacy. The religious notion that somehow the living can pay off the debt of the dead by giving money to the church. Oh my goodness gracious, what are you thinking, people? It was a fundraising program by the papacy, and I don't think, they still do it. It's muted, but it's the same error. What we do in this life has repercussions or consequences in heaven, but heaven is not more of the same. It will not be the same old, same old. It'll be the same new, same new. If you want to have a turn of phrase. So let me give you more good news. This is what I believe. When you forgive, it is done on earth. And it is sealed in heaven. And I want you to hear that, because when you forgive, it's a done deal. You don't have to revisit it. That's so important. You don't have to apologize over and over and over again, because one sincere, genuine, heartfelt forgiveness is forever sealed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That's what I think that scripture means. So we have to stop revisiting it. It's firm. It's fixed. In other words, the person that you forgave, your friend, okay, they have a change of status. You know what that means? You can no longer call them your enemy. Oh, Perfect. Well, what's wrong with calling them my friend? Nothing, except that if you really wanted to thank God, you would call him your forgiven friend. Hey, I'd like you to meet my forgiven friend. My forgiven one. Who are you to God? Are you not his forgiven ones? Has he not forgiven you? Is that not sealed in heaven? Is not that firm and fixed and countable and reliable? Can you take it to the bank in heaven, if there is a bank? Which I don't think there is, but it's an analogy. Are you a forgiven one? Well, what should your response be to hearing that? Yes, I am. Thank God. So, forgiveness, we have it. How about righteousness? Do we have righteousness? Oh, yes, that's right. When you declared your faith in Christ, he declared you righteous. For the weekend, right? Oh, wait a minute. No? What did he declare me righteous for? What? Heaven. All eternity. In all eternity. I will never have to ever deal with my righteousness again because Christ has said, I declare you righteous because of your faith in me. Your sins are forgiven, and from this day forward, you are a righteous one in my eyes. You see Jesus' last words? It is finished. That's a word for you. Your righteousness, is it an issue? No, it's not. It is finished. Well, forgiveness, is that a word for you? Well, no, not really, because I have been forgiven, and it is forever, forever, and ever forgiven, and righteous, and justified, and holy, and home. We get to go home. I can't wait to see you guys at home in heaven. I think I'm done. I've more than spent my indulgence on your part. Amen.